and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
We traditionally, in keeping with what Deuteronomy 16 describes as three times in the year, or three seasons of the year, which would encompass the seven holy days, we allow or grant that those are wrong terms, but we acknowledge that a person could make their holy day offerings on those seven holy days. Some prefer doing it three times. That is, they would, each holy day season would come, whether it's summer, spring, or spring, summer, or fall, and would just give one big chunk. Big chunks or little chunks all come together to make the whole big pot, so that's good too. But just traditionally, for those who would wrestle with why do we do it seven times when the Bible says three times or three seasons of the year, it's because during those seasons, the seven holy days fall. So we just allow for a church tradition, if you will, that would still be in keeping with the spirit of what God stipulates in Deuteronomy 16. There's no question that over the past year and a half or so, we have not had the income that we once had, but praise be to God that we have been able to accomplish the things we have accomplished. And it's largely due to you and those watching along the tape network, if you will, or listening along the tape network, who faithfully stand together with us here and honor God with our substance. Honoring God with our substance, that's a very interesting note. It is not unique to us, but it is a good thought to be able to share with one another the bounty that God has given to us, and even when we may not have it to give, if it's just a widow's mite, God is pleased that we would say to Him, thank you. And every offering is a thanksgiving to God in recognition that we are pilgrims and travelers and renters on the earth. He says He owns everything, as we learned yesterday, and there's not anything that we can give to Him that can buy His attention. But we at least express that appreciation through the offerings we give. And so, in keeping with that tradition, here on this holy day, the Feast of First Fruits, the anniversary of the New Testament Church, we'd like to pause now and make sure that we do that. If you are in need of envelopes, the ushers will pass among you to distribute those. And I want you to think that as you place that offering in the basket as it comes to you, a little prayer would be appropriate. The kind of prayer that maybe Christ prayed when He decided He would feed a bunch of folk, 5,000 men, it says in the scriptures, on one occasion, 4,000 on another. But on the 5,000 occasion, and that wasn't including the women and children, there was a young boy with, I think it was 2 fish and 5 loaves. And it's amazing that Christ would pray, and that after He distributed to all of these people what He had of that poultry, well, poultry is not the right term, fishy, you see, poultry wouldn't be right, fishy amount and bread amount, it took up 12 baskets full. Now, we can either look at that as just some kind of old story or actually believe it. Actually believe that the offering that we will provide today will go further than we ever imagined, that if we had millions more, it would not go as far. Now, that's taxing to the mind, isn't it? But that's called active faith. That is invigorating what it is that we claim to believe and at least put it into practice. And so that's what we will do at this hour. Pentecost, Feast of First Fruits. Somewhat of a complicated festival in that it's the only one that God requires we count, that we figure it out. And there is not unanimity of thought on how you figure that out. But as a church, we have determined that according to the stipulations and Leviticus 23, we begin counting from the weekly Sabbath and not the holy day, as some have, I feel, erroneously concluded, but in their sincerity we will grant them that. Back when we put together a 10-year calendar of the holy days, it was interesting that at least half of them, when the Feast of Pentecost would fall, it would fall on the Sivan 6 notion. So, I mean, at least half of times we were right in their eyes. But the counting factor is in Leviticus 23. If you need to review that, we certainly have material on it. I won't deal with the elementary nature of counting about Pentecost today. I want to deal with another aspect of it that perhaps you may have not thought about. And the question is, what is the centerpiece of the Pentecost message? It's interesting that it's popular today, so popular that it has had even a marvelous, when I say marvelous, I mean I marvel at it, a huge impact on mainstream Christendom, if you will. It's amazing that what happened on the day of Pentecost and reemerged even in this century in 1906 in Los Angeles, California, you've heard me mention it before, called the Azusa Street Experience. Azusa Street, that was the street that the meetings took place on. And it was like opening the doors of heaven in their estimation about what was happening in that particular event. There are those now who sell materials, you may have seen them on some of the religious stations, about the Azusa Experience that we have recaptured. And essentially what it's about is an attempt to describe in one's life the presence of God's Spirit, and the most outward manifestation of that experience is speaking in tongues. See, in 1906, two great American religions were born. They happened to split along the racial lines because segregation was firmly in place. But the Church of God in Christ, headed by Charles Mason, grew out of this Azusa Experience. And I was up growing up around the Church of God in Christ, as we call them, the sanctified people. You know, they didn't wear the makeup, and they wore the long dresses, and they were always praising the Lord and hallelujahing and raising their hands. And you go to church, and they'd have the tambourines and the drums, and you had everything that had breath, praise the Lord, and they were just having a grand old time. Now, those were the black folk. The white folks assembled and called themselves the Assemblies of God. If you ever wanted to know where the Assemblies of God began and came out of, it came out of this Azusa Street Experience in 1906 in Los Angeles. You can research that and look it up. And they went actually parallel, but they just went separately because of the racial climate of the country of this day. Well, today, that's not important, because you have congregations that are buying into the notion. In fact, there are some Sabbath-keeping groups who are buying into this notion, have bought. And we would recognize the name of one that we call the parent organization. I was astounded in talking with my mother-in-law, because she had grown up in the Church of God in Christ. And we used to talk about that because we had friends in common in St. Louis, where she was from, and Detroit. You just kind of knew each other. And so we'd talk about different people and so forth. And lo and behold, because she's still a member of the parent organization, they are back there again. I found that amazing. Just absolutely amazing, because there was not any good word that she used to have about that particular experience. So that is what is going on today as we sit here on this Pentecost. By the way, it's a month later than the mainstream Christianity's Pentecost. That's one of the days we have in common. They do observe Pentecost Sunday. In fact, I have a brochure here from one of the church, local churches from May 18 was that Pentecost. Now, normally we would have them on the same day, but every now and then there is a 30-day difference between Easter and Passover and Pentecost, and when we observe Pentecost, that's because of the calendar, the way it falls. But as we sit here today and wonder about what's going on around us, and perhaps even are concerned about what's happening to some of our brethren here and there, we need to know what the centerpiece of Pentecost is, because some have concluded, going back to as far as 1906, that tongues was the issue. That was the centerpiece. And they could not be more further from the truth regarding it. Was the centerpiece tongues, or was it spirit? And because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in, shall we say, copious amounts, where it was just individualized before, the song I selected, "Let Some Drops Now Fall on Me," I chose as an idea that maybe, as they were anticipating and waiting as Christ had instructed them, that they didn't know what was going to happen. They didn't know that the Holy Spirit would manifest itself the way it did. They were told in John 14 and John 16 that I'm going to give you a helper, a paraclete, a guide, but he didn't tell them how the Spirit was going to come. So is the centerpiece Spirit and its presence? Now, as a result of the gift of the Holy Spirit, things happened in their lives. And this is something that we must really examine and consider as we sit here today, because what happened to them, I don't expect to see fire above your heads today. I don't expect necessarily to have an earthquake, unless we were living in L.A. or somewhere in Southern California. No, I don't expect that to happen, but what should be our expectation is what we need to examine today, because those who observe what went on that day of Pentecost and the birthday of the church jump to the wrong conclusions too. They're drunk, they said. They're out of their ever-loving minds. You ever been to a Pentecostal gathering? Some of you came out of that. Yeah, I know. Holy rollers. Now, if you weren't a part of it, you would say they're crazy, right? Still do, I know. But but it's an amazing manifestation of what goes on there. I've heard people many times in my life speak in tongues, being caught up in the Spirit, they say, twirling around. There was one guy, it's amazing what he did. He would go around the entire church goose stepping. You know what goose stepping is, the old German marching style, and in some places in the world today, he'd go all the way around the periphery of the aisles of the church. He didn't have his hand in the hair like that, but he would be goose stepping, you know, the high kick all through the church, that kind of thing. And he was under the influence of the Spirit. Now, the fact that he kicked a few people along the way would be a reason to question it. I used to be an usher when I was a teenager in the Baptist church, and somebody would get caught up in the Spirit, and part of the ushering job was to go and kind of contain them so they wouldn't hurt anybody, you know, as they were flapping around. And I got the fattest lip one day. I couldn't think that was really of God's Spirit, you know, and even as a young kid, being beat up by a lady. And then you had to be careful how you would hold them, too, because, you know, you don't want anybody claiming that you were going beyond the pale. But it was hard when they're moving around like that. Yeah, I've experienced it. I've observed it up close. And when I was in that environment, it's a natural proclivity to kind of want it. To want to be part of it. Don't want to be left out. So there's a psychological thing working on folk in the environment. But if one should be struck by the Spirit, or as they say, slain in the Spirit, that they get that out of the Scriptures, there's an expression there. If one is to be slain in the Spirit, falling over on your back, would one truly miss the centerpiece of Pentecost? I think so. Because there's something called snakeology at work. Snakeology, that's an interesting term. It goes back to the garden. Snakeology. Been around a long time. And Satan has this ability to flim-flam, to disguise and to use sleight of hand and get people looking at the wrong way, looking in the wrong place while he's doing something else. You shall not surely die was the first snakeology deal. Didn't God say you could eat of all these trees? Well, yeah, he did say you could eat of all the trees except this one, and we shouldn't eat of that one, but he didn't mean that you would die. So snakeology has been around a while. Snakeology can be summed up by saying you can work it out on your own. You can use your own mind to come up with conclusions that are important to you, and you can have a combination of things. You can be part Buddhist, part Hindu, part Islamic. You can be part Christian, and you just kind of put it all together, and we're all headed in the same direction. That's snakeology. Snakeology. And snakeology was present even in the first century. The snake, or as he's called, Satan, attempted on several occasions to kill Christ. Some say he succeeded. Well, he didn't succeed. He just fit right into God's plan, but he wanted to have the feeling that he was succeeding by having Christ killed. But there were some witnesses. Witnesses not only to the crucifixion, but to the resurrection. And on the day of Pentecost, Christ was going to empower the disciples, or the folk who had followed him all of those years, 3.5 years. He was going to empower them with a message. The centerpiece of Pentecost is a message that contains the presence of the Holy Spirit, yes, but something more important. Something extremely important. Let's look at the second chapter here in Acts and see what we can glean. It's not necessary to describe the fact that they were all in one accord in one place. Some assume that to be in an upper room somewhere, because the first chapter mentioned they were in a room. But if you were going to observe Pentecost, where would you observe it? In Jerusalem. At the temple. That's where you would observe it. So, in a place in one accord, yes. At the temple. Lots of rooms around there in the temple. Lots of activity. What better place would you have the message or the phenomenon observed? And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And understanding and describing the temple, there were these rooms that were contained within the temple. There was not just the altar, there was not just the holies of holies, but some other facility, shall we say. And perhaps they had entree to one of those. And there appeared to them, or above them, tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. Man, what a sight that must have been. One of the reasons that the Azusa Street experience was so important historically, or people embrace it today, is that they conclude that it was when God poured out His Spirit once again on people who were striving to find their way to God. And what was the manifestation? Well, they were speaking in tongues. And it was passed on. And the religious notion contained within the Assemblies of God, and also within the Church of God in Christ and other offshoots, is that you don't have God's Spirit unless you speak in tongues. Snakeology. That's what it is. So, those who don't speak in tongues sitting in here today, you don't have God's Spirit, because you haven't manifested that in that way. Hashanaratabata. Oh, I should translate that, right? No, don't get nervous. I don't speak in tongues. That was just something I picked up along the way. That if I wanted to branch off and to do the snakeology bit, it's a learned and acquired taste. That people that I grew up with all strove to find. And they would practice. They would practice their holy dance. They would practice all this stuff. It was not natural. Now, I'm not saying that some people don't have it naturally. But this earnest desire to want to recapture what happened on the day of Pentecost and to have this manifestation is with a lot of folk. But that is still not the centerpiece of the Pentecost message. Now, when they saw all of this, this flames of fire sitting on top of their heads, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues or languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. We know it's other tongues because all these people listed in verse 9 and 10 and 11 understood what they were saying. I've heard a whole lot of folks speak in tongues, or what they call speaking in tongues, and nobody knows what they're saying. I've yet to hear an interpreter standing by to say what they say. And who's going to know whether they're telling the truth or not? So it's not that there was this manifestation that the presence of God's Spirit in them caused them to speak in unknown languages. The languages were known, but you can't get one of the Azusa Street people to fully admit that. And it's right here in black and white. That's what went on. They will make every claim and every sleight of hand and every flim-flam, every snake-ology attempt to deny what's there for us to see. So here were the disciples, and when I say the disciples, I mean the 120 that Christ had accumulated in his earthly ministry, including the 12. With Matthias being a replacement for Judas, that account is in chapter 1. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the sound of the mighty rushing wind, the multitude came together and were bewildered because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. You can't get the folk to admit that that's what it says. Because you just have to speak in tongues, as if that's the centerpiece of the Pentecost message. No. It goes on to list them. Verse 9, 10, and 11. They were from everywhere. What were they hearing in verse 11? We hear them in our own tongues, our own languages, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. We can only imagine what they were saying about the mighty deeds of God. Was Philip testifying to the fact that, you know, I didn't believe that he had been resurrected? I didn't believe it. I wasn't there when they said and claimed to me that he had appeared to the other disciples. But he came back, and he told me to reach in and put my finger into his hands and feet, and to reach my hand into his side, and I knew then, in whatever language he was saying it in, that he was the Christ. Was that what I said, Thomas? Was that what Thomas was saying? Peter. Well, we got Peter's sermon here, but he may have been saying something else. Yeah, I was pretty bad dude. I was from the hood. Putting Peter in a situation that we can relate to today, Peter didn't do any drive-by shootings, but he did a drive-by sword every now and then on somebody's ear. You know, Malchus, the high priest servant, when they came to arrest Christ, he cut off the high priest servant's ear, and Christ told him to put away his sword. So Peter could have given that testimony. In addition, yeah, I claimed that I would never leave him or forsake him. That's what I claimed. Whatever language he may have been speaking in, was it in the Arabic term or Phrygia's term or whatever they were speaking? Greek, maybe? Yeah, I claimed I would never leave him, but three times I denied him. The third time I turned and he turned and we looked at each other in the eye and I was so embarrassed. I'd walked on the water with him. My mother-in-law was sick, and he healed her. Can you imagine the testimony that could have gone on the day of Pentecost? That would be the centerpiece of the message. that would be very expansive in what they would have to say. The centerpiece saying in verse 11, hearing them speak the mighty, or as the King James has it, the wonderful works of God. The Pentecost message need not have stopped with the 31 A.D. What is your message? What's your testimony? What has God done in your life that you want to tell somebody about? Or should somebody else tell it? Should the preacher or a writer or somebody else have a testimony? No. The centerpiece of the Pentecost message is one that we all have to take part in, because God's Spirit fell on all of them. Has it fallen on you? What's your message? What do you have to say? What is your testimony? Now, when Peter finally stands up in verse 4, beckoning and gesturing with his hands, stood up with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them in verse 14, "Men of Judea, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel," or Joel. Now that was amazing all by itself. This fisherman getting to quote out of the Hebrew Bible. Who told him that? How did he know this? I mean, Joel, a minor prophet, and you're going to take these verses out of that to describe what's just gone on here, or what's going on here on the day of Pentecost? That bears taking a look at. Turn back to Joel 2, because there's some instruction there. There's a context from which Peter draws this story. Joel 2. Now, his quote comes out of, let's see, I want to get the right verse here. It comes out of verse 28. But there are things that go on before verse 28 that gives us the context, which even makes Peter's miracle more astounding. Let's take a look at it. Looking at verse 12 of Joel 2, it says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart." In other words, repent. "Rend your hearts," is what he's going to say in verse 13. "Return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Wait a minute. Wait a minute, Peter, as you stand there on the day of Pentecost. Are you this smart, or is the Holy Spirit this powerful to guide you to do this? Because in the context from which he withdraws this idea that what you are observing here is what Joel talked about, before he gets to what Joel says, there's this repentance issue. You see it? We read on a little further. Because lo and behold, as you read down through Acts 2, repentance is part of the Pentecost message. Wow. Reading on in Joel 2, verse 13, "Rend your heart and not your garments." It was popular in that day, even in Christ's day, that when calamity fell, just like on Job, he tore his garment. Or when a message came to the king in case of David, when his son Absalom died, was killed, he tore his garment. And then they would put ashes on their face, and they would wear sackcloth and be very down and morose. God here says, rend your heart. Tear your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. This is from the NIV, the New International Version. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. I mean, that's part of the context from which Peter takes this Pentecost quotation that we'll read here shortly in Acts 2 and verse 17. He says, these people are not drunk. But this is what Joel talked about. He talked about some miraculous thing happening, but in the context of repentance. I can imagine that part of what the disciples were saying was about their own repentance, their own doubts, their own fears and apprehensions that were put to rest this day because of the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's amazing. Those dirty dozen. I take great solace in the fact that they were just like me. What about you? They were so human, so flawed, so in serious need of the presence of God's Spirit to transform them into something that on their own they could never be. As we read through the book of Joel, there's this repentance. Furthermore, in verse 18, God answers. He tells us what will happen when we repent. Verse 18 says, this is in Joel, the second chapter, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them. He says in verse 19, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make an object of scorn of you to the nations. I will drive the northern army away. And this has a secondary presentation and a primary presentation, to be sure, when God ultimately will restore Israel to its rightful place and territories and remove all the obstacles from them. That's what it's talking about in one situation. But it has another far-reaching implication. It says, I will drive a northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land. Satan, of course, is going to be put into a parched and barren land. With his front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up. Its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are become green. The trees are barren, are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vines yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God. You hear, out of the repentance comes God's blessing. And this is part of the centerpiece of the Pentecost message about restoration. In the third chapter, we find even the word used, chapter 3 and verse 19 of the book of Acts. We'll get to that shortly. God forgives. Verse 25, I will repay for the year the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locust and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you, which is described earlier in chapter 2, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. Wonders. Wasn't that what the disciples were talking about? Acts 2 and verse 11. The wonderful works of God. Verse 27. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the eternal your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be chained. That's the promise. Repentance, God forgives, and then God grants his gift. Look at verse 28 now, here in Joel 2. This is what Peter quotes. Afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Not just on the day of Pentecost, but on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Well, we've tap danced around that pretty good. Sons and daughters? Prophesy? Is that just foretelling the future, or is that about inspired preaching? And when is that going to happen? Are we prepared for when it happens? Or will we find a reason to say, well, women, daughters shouldn't prophesy? Will we stand before God at that point? I don't know when it will be. But we have to be ready when it is, when it does happen. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. You notice twice it's emphasized. Sons and daughters, men and women. Because as Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Christ, there is no male or female and slave and free and Scythian and barbarian. That is hard to come by because of the societies in which we live, let alone what was happening at this time and on the day of Pentecost in the 31 A.D. in the first century. It says in verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Is that close? Is the day of the Lord close? And if it's close, is it about time for God to pour out that Spirit again, like on the day of Pentecost, and have its manifestation however it will? Or will we be asleep when it happens? It was all right in 1906 for the people to long for some kind of connection to God because they felt that they needed it. The problem is that Satan is always around to camouflage, counterfeit. And is that what happened in 1906 or any other time of spiritual revival? We'll have to be the judge. But in keeping with the Word of God, as we examine it here, and the promise, how is it that Peter could take it and use it? The day of the Lord didn't happen in 31 A.D., did it? No, it didn't. There were no signs in heaven and wonders and the moon turning to blood and being darkened and all of that. It just didn't happen. So is it going to happen, prophetically speaking? Yes, we have to have that confidence. But I don't know if we're ready for all the elements here that's described as Peter read it or quoted it. Verse 32, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. And that's what Peter quoted when he was describing what was going on with the fire above their heads, the speaking in the tongues and the languages that everybody could understand in their own particular language. Wow, that is powerful stuff. But what was it that caused the disciples to be in that place at that time, to receive that blessing? Was it that they had to be dedicated? Is it that they had to be devoted? That's what we just read, those verses that describe a certain level of devotion. It says here, everyone, in verse 32, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, after Peter preached all of this, what was the response on the day of Pentecost? What were the observers inclined to ask? Verse 37 of Acts 2. After we go through this, and by the way, Peter did not only quote from Joel, he quoted out of the Psalms as well. In the verses we're not reading, and to identify God's connection to David, because, I mean, this is a nice speaking tool that he uses here. It's a marvelous tool because he ties into what Israelites would feel, or people of Judah would feel. Well, David, King David, the great king. So he quotes David to illustrate how David understood that there was the need for a Messiah and that the Jesus Christ would come and that my Lord will say, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools and so forth. That's what he quotes before you get down to verse 37. Now, when they heard this, the centerpiece of the Pentecost message, what? Repentance. God forgives. He grants gifts. Here's what he tells them. They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And now Peter gets to reduce it down to a fine-tooth comb. What is the centerpiece of the Pentecost message? He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And didn't we just read in Joel 2? Repent, forgiveness, gifts. Didn't we just read that? So, what happened with Peter picking that passage out of Joel is God inspired. Peter goes on to say, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Wow. For the promise is for you, verse 39, and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Here we are, about ready to go into the year 2000 and 2001, the new century. And we have been called of God. If we have repented, been forgiven, and granted the gift of His Holy Spirit. Wow, what a reason to rejoice today. What a reason to be excited today that we are in the continuum from what happened on that day of Pentecost and what was prophesied by Joel, even though Joel had no comprehension of what he was talking about, and how much did Peter truly comprehend. We look back and see what Peter said and are amazed. But we are the beneficiaries. We are the ones who are the recipients of what he proclaimed on that day. Verse 40 says, and with other words, many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. As we look around us today, with lots of religious confusion, lots of difficulties all over the place, we have to be excited and appreciative that we can be saved from this perverse generation. Joel describes a far-off time of peace. If we were to go back to chapter 3, we won't go back there. But he describes it there. And it's a kind time of peace that we all long for. But in the meantime, we've got work to do. Serious work to do as we think about it. The problem, of course, is that it's regrettable that there are human beings with which we must work. Oh, now that's a piece of work right there. It's regrettable. We expect so much, too much from them, and so little from Christ, the Anointed One. As the disciples were gathered on the night in which he was betrayed and taken, and they argued with each other about who would be the greatest, what transformed them from that squabbling, insecure, competitive, backbiting, backstabbing, double-dealing kinds of people? What changed them? We like to call them the pre-Pentecost person and the post-Pentecost person, because they were entirely different. This Peter who stands up so boldly, along with the other disciples, they were just a few days earlier hiding in John 21, I think it describes it. They were hiding for fear of the Jews when Christ came through the wall. They were hiding. And now they stand up so boldly to declare the wonderful works of God, that repentance is necessary, and that as a result of repentance comes forgiveness, and as a result of that we can have imbued within us the presence of the nature of God that will override our human tendencies, even as we are resistant to that change. But that is what is required of us. Human beings are frail and feeble, prone to err, mistaken, flawed, and disappointing. But today is a day of remembrance of how we can be transformed from those descriptions and to something that will put pep in your step, a gleam in your eye, and a forward looking to the kingdom of God that on our own we could never achieve. Today is that celebration, the coming of God's Spirit that unites us all, even though we come from diverse backgrounds and different difficulties of our lives and experiences. We can celebrate among each other today because we are united by the presence of His Spirit. And what we have in common is that we have repented, God has forgiven us, and He's given us the preciousness of His Holy Spirit. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.